hymnal, you have the confession of faith that we've adopted here at this church. This means that every elder and deacon believes this, that this is accurate concerning the doctrines that God has taught us in the Scripture, and the confession is simply a summary of how our forefathers, the Westminster Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, understood what the Scripture teaches on major truths of the Scripture, like God, like Scripture itself, like man, creation, the fall of man, the coming of Christ, and all of these great doctrines of the Scripture that when you study not just one text, but compare all the texts that teach about these major subjects, you come to a doctrine. And there are some churches that say, we don't teach doctrine, we just teach Jesus. Well, what Jesus? There are several forms of Jesus being taught out there today in the evangelical world even. And we need to be clear on who he is and what he did, what he accomplished in his bloody work on the cross, and what is the power of his resurrection toward us that believe. And his ascended rule over all things for our good. So we have to search all the Scriptures to come to sound understanding of these major truths of Scripture. And that's what the confession is. And so what I'd like to do before we read from the confession, I think it's on page 673 in the back of your hymnal, I want to just remind you of a couple of things and go through some scriptures. We're talking about God's providence. And that's a word that encompasses God working out his will on earth as it is in heaven. I read to you Louis Burkhoff's summary of providence. And he defined it as that continued exercise of the divine energy or power whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world. Is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. And so this comprehends the will of God and purpose of God, comprehends everything that happens in history, in your life, where you were born, to whom you were born, whether you have brothers and sisters, whether or not you have a body that is free from affliction and good health, or whether you have difficulties in your health, all of that infected by the sin of Adam and Eve that brought death upon us. And as a result, God has justly ordained whatever comes to pass in spite of the fact that we deserve nothing but hell. If God had applied the punishment of death to Adam and Eve, neither Cain nor Abel or Seth would ever have been born alive. They would have died in the womb, but God has extended his mercy and his patience to mankind that we may live and that he may take care of us, feed us, clothe us, shelter us. All mankind owes their existence to God. And God knows every single person alive on the face of the earth right now. And they're going through the things in their life to draw them to God. Whether it's the recognition in Romans chapter 1, that God has made all things and his wisdom and power and attributes are revealed in the things that are made, or most hopefully hearing the sound of the good news of Jesus Christ in the world and calling them to repent of their sins and believe in the only Savior the world has. So God is at work everywhere. And He is working according to the counsel of his will and causing all things to work according to the counsel of his will. So Ephesians 1:11 was kind of one of the scriptures that's used throughout this, the paragraph and the scripture references. I encourage you to get a copy of the confession with scripture references, which I'm sure are available over there. But in Ephesians, I'm going to read this passage in a little while. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's just one clear sound about the extent of God's power and purpose in spite of man's sinfulness in this world. In verse 7, it says, "In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Grace is always the starting point of any person's salvation. God's undeserved, unconditional love set upon a person to bring them to himself safely. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention or good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, and this is the thing that we must always think about when we study history, when we study the history of our lives and what has happened in our lives, what may happen in our lives, with a view to the fullness of time, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That's the great goal of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, in everything that comes to pass. And the Christian believing that approaches the circumstances of their life and their view of the world in a completely different perspective than the unbeliever, the man left to himself, the one who thinks he knows what is best for his life and for the world. And you can illustrate this down through history. I don't think I'm getting political here, but when I consider, I keep up on the Ukraine war because I think it's very important to world stability. And here's one man, President Putin of Russia, who has imposed his selfish, self-centered, greedy will upon a whole country and has brought hundreds of thousands of people into war with perhaps hundreds of thousands already killed in that war because of his greed and pride. He's an example of what man is and what any of us could be potentially, except for the work of God to restrain sin in our hearts and minds. And we must understand the nature of man and the restraining hand of God to make sense of his providence in this world. And the Christian has to believe the truths of Scripture about God's providence and sovereignty, but also about his nature, that he is good and doeth good, and there is no evil in God. That every outbreak of evil in our hearts or in this world is entirely our responsibility. We are 100% responsible for everything we say and do. You can't say to another person, "You made me sin." You can say to another person, "You tempted me to sin, but not made me sin," because sin comes from our own hearts. And if it weren't for God's restraining hand in his providence, this world, we would have already murdered ourselves. And so to understand the extent of God's providence is a very important thing for the Christian in order to be able to appreciate the blessings that God has brought upon us. Not only life and salvation, but to believe in that which is to come. The hope that we have in being restored fully in resurrected bodies and perfect souls to love one another and to love God with all our hearts for eternity. These are the things that must be on our minds and get the big picture, the overall picture of God's will revealed in the Bible in order for us to understand how God's working in our lives what is happening in our lives and how to respond to those things that are happening according to God's will for us. So Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, Paul is immediately going to the eternal state, the eternal kingdom of God, when Christ comes, where he makes all things new, the heavens and the earth, and all of his people are gathered together in his presence with great joy. And judgment also is passed upon all those who would not believe, who would not come to him. And that judgment is just because we have already in nature rejected him as our God. And only those who have been worked in by God himself come to him. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so we look at this verse, we've obtained an inheritance where our minds are to be set on that this is not our world, or this is not our real life. Our life is in the presence of God now and consummated when Christ comes again to make all things new. So we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end, that word is telos, and I'll bring that word in a minute, the Greek word telos. It means the end or the goal. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And there's more there to read in that passage, which we'll come to later. But I want us to read now, having mentioned that, the first two paragraphs of the confession to summarize what we've already gone over, and then to expand that a bit this morning. In chapter 5 of Divine Providence, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, infinite power and infinite wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy, that means righteous, good providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge. Now, the foreknowledge of God is not the way we normally interpret it, and that is to be able to look at someone and predict perhaps what their behavior might be. That's not it. The foreknowledge of God is that knowledge of God which acts upon creatures according to his will. 1 Peter 1 says, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it doesn't mean that the Father simply knew about the Son and what he might do in the future. It means that God the Father set his love upon him before the foundation of the world. He foreknew him like a man knows a woman. And that's the exact same word that's used through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament to indicate the intimate love and setting upon of affection of God, for whom he foreknew. God the Father foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. That means the effectual calling of God, whereby he works in the heart of man, woman, and child to call them, not only with the outward knowledge of the gospel, but inwardly calls them to himself to believe and to come to him. And whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he works in are justified once for all before him, And those whom he justified, he sanctified. And those whom he sanctified, he glorified. So that the work of God from beginning to end in any particular person began before the world was created. In the counsels of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you wanted to read more about that, you could look in chapter 3 of the Confession. If you'll turn over there on page 672, the first paragraph coordinates with chapter 5 on divine providence. In chapter 3, paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. God doesn't change, and he doesn't change his will today, even upon the actions of men. Freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. God doesn't force anybody to sin. Nor yet is the liberty of contingency and second causes taken away. And we studied second causes last week, or began to. So the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And then paragraph 2 in chapter 3, I'll continue. Though God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So, just using Ephesians 1:11 as this morning is kind of a overall statement of the doctrine of providence in God's plan and history. I want us to read now the first two paragraphs of Divine Providence, chapter 5 there. God the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and even govern, that word govern's important, all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. We must never question these attributes of God in terms of him being inconsistent or unfaithful. We must, by faith, accept what the Bible teaches about him so that we can think clearly ourselves and make choices according to the freedom that he has given us that are in line with his will, and to love him through every providence, to trust him through every providence that happens, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. These are the characteristics of God in every act of providence, and they are infinite and perfect in every way that he ordains. Paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, that means unchangeably, and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And we saw last time that second causes includes the will of man in choosing to do what he or she does. It includes the creation, the weather, the earthquakes, the hurricanes and typhoons. It includes everything that God brings to pass by his infinite attributes. Only that which is perfectly conceived in his mind that will most bring him glory and most bring us good in the end of things. Now, there's a couple of scriptures I want us to look at. One is in 1 Kings chapter 22, 34. And I thought I would just bring out a few places where God's providence seems to be, to man's eye, luck or chance. But it's not. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the situation here is of Ahab, king of northern Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had come to agreement to attack Syria, the king of Syria on the north, because he was starting to attack them. And so they were making a plan to go and rebuff him and defeat him. And King Ahab wanted to know if he was going to defeat Syria and if he was going to live. And so he asked his corrupted prophets, and they all said, no, you will live through this, God will bless this, and you'll be okay. But then Micaiah, a prophet of God, came, and Ahab asked him to prophesy for him whether he would live or die in this battle. And so Micaiah at first said, oh, you will live. And the king pressed him, and Micaiah said, okay, I'll tell you, you're going to die. And Ahab didn't believe him. He said, you always prophesy bad things for me. And so King Ahab and Jehoshaphat came, started forming their army, coming together, and they were going to meet the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead in the north and try to defeat them. And Ahab decided to disguise himself in the battle so that no soldier would try to kill him, because Syria had pledged that in the battle they are going to kill the king of Israel, Ahab. And they were focusing their attention. Find the king, kill the king, and we've won the battle. So Ahab disguised himself as an ordinary soldier in a chariot, while Jehoshaphat dressed as a king of Judah and did not fear what would happen. So they went to battle, and as the battle raged, the Syrian soldiers were looking for King Ahab to kill him, and they saw Jehoshaphat dressed as a king in battle. And so they started to work toward finding him and to kill him, and they feel like they've won the battle. But as they got near, the Bible says Jehoshaphat cried out. And I don't know what he cried out, but it must have been, hey, I'm the king of Israel, or something. And they turned away from him. And they went back to try to find Ahab, but they couldn't find him. And that picks up in 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'll skip over some of this to verse 33. Then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that Jehoshaphat was not Ahab, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man, a Syrian, drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to his driver, the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. And the battle raged and so forth, and Ahab died. Now, what we see here is the way it's reported here in Scripture is now a certain man drew his bow at random. And what that means is, here's a soldier from the Syrian army that was just shooting arrows, and he just shot an arrow into the air hoping it would hit someone. And God guided the arrow to the chink in the armor of King Ahab so that he died according to the prophecy of Micaiah, showing how much God is in control of all events that seem to be perchance. And that's just one example. There are many examples throughout the Bible where things like that happen. If you don't think the providence of God was involved when the stone from David struck Goliath's head or brow to knock him down and David to kill him with his own sword, you don't understand how God works in the world, how his will is accomplished no matter what men do, but his will is accomplished usually through second causes, that is through the acts of men, God guiding the result. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And again, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the wisest man on the earth at that time. Proverbs chapter 16, and you'll find these kinds of thoughts through the book of Proverbs, and they're simply an expression of the extent of God's sovereignty over all things and his providence in everything. And so in chapter 16, verse 1, we begin, I'll just go through verses 9 and then go down to verse 33. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The mind of the heart, the plans of the heart belong to man. Man plans what he's going to do, say, think, and so forth. But the answer of the tongue, what actually comes out, is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. That is, build your life upon what God has said and commanded, and your plans will be established. Think according to the word of God, who God is, how almighty, how sovereign he is in all things, how your life is lived to bring him glory and honor in everything we think and say and do, that we are called to love him for the work that he's done for us in Christ, and then to keep his commandments and to think according to his commandments. So if you commit your works to the Lord, your plans will be established. That is, as you live according to the gospel and the commandments of God, your plans will be established, that it will stand, because you'll be thinking like God thinks. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of wrath or the day of evil. We might not want to think about this very often, but on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to separate the sheep, that is believers, from the goats, unbelievers. And when he comes, and it is going to be revealed, those who believe not, and therefore were punished for their sins with eternal damnation, everlasting punishment. God is just to make men who are sinful in nature and live in acts of sin and unbelief. He is just to punish them instead of save them. Because we are by nature children of wrath already. We abide under the wrath of God already. And if God, by his grace and undeserved mercy and power, chooses to save one from their own sinful nature and their judgment that they are already under by God, it shows the glory of his grace. But he's never unjust to punish the wicked. And the way we come to peace about that is by believing what the Bible says about God, that God is infinitely good and always does good, and that sin is attributed to Satan and man and all the destruction that comes from it. Yet it is never as great a destruction which comes from sin that it deserves, because God restrains sin from being as bad as it could be. And it's in believing that that Christians can have the faith and the balanced thinking that when evil occurs, it is hated by God on the choice of man or Satan. It is hated by God, evil. But on the same hand, other hand, he always restrains evil from being as evil as it could be, in order that people can live in a fallen world instead of destroying each other all the time. It's belief in the providence of God that helps us maybe not to understand everything that's happening in our lives, but it helps us to understand that God is just, righteous, good. He neither, as we saw in James 1 last week, he neither can be tempted to evil or to sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. And to keep that in our mind as Christians helps us when we're facing opposition, persecution. It may come from our own family. That God has never let sin break out as bad as it could be. And therefore, we have reason to trust him in whatever is happening, that he has a purpose, that he is protecting us from what could have happened had man's heart given itself wholly over to evil. Now we'll look at Romans 1 in a minute, because some of you are probably thinking of that, but let's go back to Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, that means the believer fearing God in a respect and awe and thanksgiving to what he's done for them. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's an amazing verse. That as we love our enemy in the way God defines love, the way we think of them, the way we speak to them, which is what Jesus was taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that we deal with ourselves and we trust God to deal with others. And that there are certain principles in God's providence. In obeying his commandments, there are blessings. There are certain things that happen that are out of our control, and one comes against us. But when a man's ways please the Lord, when we take responsibility for our own actions to love Christ and keep his commandments and bring him glory in every circumstance, and seek to do that, we'll never do it perfectly, but he tells us how to do it. to look unto Jesus and all that God has done for us. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even the way he speaks to his enemy, God has promised that he will work in the heart of even your enemy and cause them to change, to react to your words of grace in such a way that you will be able to find some kind of peace with your enemy. Now, in a family, unless your family's perfect, there's usually some arguments that have gone on. And sometimes they've gotten out of hand in terms of sinning with words and attitudes and looks. Even our looks are judged by God. But when there's been an increase of anger, maybe you've experienced this. Lord, I've got to control myself and not increase the level above what they increase and keep going and reacting to each other with greater and greater anger till there's huge explosions. God tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemy will be at peace with him. And it also says a gentle answer turns away wrath. Perhaps there are times you've been talking with your children or with each other or some family member or at work even, and anger is coming out. Anger is coming out from them, and you've contributed to it because you've tried to get to the same level of decibel that they are using. And then suddenly God reminds you, a gentle answer turns away wrath, and you immediately quiet down and control yourself and speak a gentle answer to that person, and what you see, usually, they start powering down. They don't have to defend themselves against you anymore. And so a gentle answer turns away wrath, and that's been a key to marriages, to raising children, to in the workplace. Many Christians have found that to be a great help to them just to live in a fallen world where everything is infected with man's sin and Satan's sin. But God is still in control. As we obey God in being Christ-like, he is able and does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called of him. And so we look at that verse and we see the sovereignty of God in an encounter with one's enemies. Better is little with righteousness than great income with injustice. And verse 9 is used, I believe, in our confession. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We plan our way, what our goals are for tomorrow or next week or next year, and we plan what we want to accomplish, even as a Christian. I want to be free of temptation to sin, which that's not going to happen. That's an unrealistic, unbiblical expectation. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, you can plan all you want as minutely and thoroughly what you want to accomplish or want to happen, even in the way you treat your spouse or your children or the co-workers or even Christians in the body of Christ, but especially referring to life plans. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord decides what's going to happen. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, how minute is God involved in the circumstances of our life? And this is, we've already seen that an enemy can shoot an arrow at random in the air, just shoot, and God accomplishes his will through an unbelieving enemy to kill and judge Ahab. God guided the arrow. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap and its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I don't want you to go nuts about games you play with each other where you roll dice and move and all that kind of stuff, but it's true that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So have a bit of humility if you lose or win. There's not a sparrow that flies through the air that is not known by God, and He feeds them. There's not a flower that grows in its beauty, a lily of the field, Jesus said, is clothed more beautifully than the glories of Solomon. Every flower, every grass, every leaf, every bird, every animal, the young lions seek after their food, and they're given it from the hand of God. So there's this minuteness and intricacy of God's providence that is really, none of us here have the brain power physically or the perfect wisdom to understand all of it. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe what God has said, and we walk accordingly, even if we do not understand God's purpose, the end of a trial or a temptation to sin by Satan. We trust the goodness of God above our own wisdom. I want us to turn to one more, and that's Acts chapter 4. And this is akin to Acts chapter 2 that we read last time, that Jesus crucified upon the cross was the foreknown and predestined act of God the Father in agreement with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that by the hands of godless men, He was put to death to accomplish your salvation. And that mystery of God's sovereign will and man's will, I don't believe we can ever fully understand. Well, I know we can't. We can't fully understand the working of man's mind and the sovereignty of God ruling over man's mind. And we have to make peace with that and believe that. I've been reading a book called Divine Will and Human Will, by a great historical theologian, studying how the church has tried to understand the act of God in everything, the will of God, and yet man's choice and choosing of his own will, what he does, and how it perfectly synchronizes so that God's will is already done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you want to read that book, it's a challenge, because it goes through all the theologians of 2,000 years trying to understand this question. And it's a very good book, but it's simple in the scripture. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, what does that mean for the Christian in our daily choices? Well, turn with me to, well, we got on Acts 4, but let me just read to you. This is after Peter and John were released from the authorities, and they came back to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem praised God. And I'm not sure how this happened, whether this was a miracle and that they said the same things together, or whether this is a compilation of the things that were being said by the church, I don't fully know. But it says in verse 23, Acts 4:23, when they had been released, They went to their own compilations and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. That is, that they were to quit preaching the gospel. And when they, that is the congregation, heard, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. It's really amazing. And said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, which is Old Testament scripture, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And here again, in this issue where Peter and John were being restricted from preaching the gospel and threatened by the authorities, Christians understood that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was the clearest example of God's providence working all things together for his will to be accomplished, so that they could apply that great truth to what had happened with Peter and John, that God had freed them from the authorities, just as he ordained Jesus to be crucified by the hands of godless men and put to death. So as Christians, we need to let Scripture help us to understand that the mystery of providence, it was not by John Newton, John Flavel, F-L-A-V-E-L, that this great truth of the mystery of providence is what both gives us peace in that God is in everything and I can trust him. And at the same time, calls us to act by our own thinking and desires and will according to what he has commanded us to do. So that God does all things. If you have a good thought to pray for someone, you can't be proud about that because God has already worked in your heart to bring to you the conviction to pray for someone, that he may answer your prayer according to his will in that someone. Now, if that's confusing to you, I understand. But turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. So in Philippians chapter 2, we have this wonderful display of Jesus' love and humility and self-denial and sacrifice. In the first few verses, verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, again, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the heart of the gospel. And when you read the apostles' letters, and the sermons in the book of Acts, what you see is they keep coming back to his death for our sins and his resurrection in power for our salvation. And that's to be the predominant thought of the Christian in terms of our sure relationship with God by grace through faith, but also the way we think about everything in the world. And so he became obedient by even to the point of death, Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul tells the Philippians, look at Jesus and see the extent of humility and self-sacrifice and submission to the Father that you're supposed to have as the thinking of your life, the thinking of your mind all the time. Look at Jesus. And then he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, he has witnessed their faithfulness to Christ, their obedience to Christ, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And so what we have here is this two-sided truth, and that is that for the Christian particularly, God is always at work in you. Let me read it correctly. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you have anything that you've thought that is good or said that is good or done that is good according to God's will, you can have no pride in that, because it is totally the work of God in your life, even if you don't feel him, whatever that means. Even if you don't think of him as clearly as you should, even if you're still infected with sin in your understanding, in your desires, and even in your choices, God is always at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's 100% of God that you and I are anything in Christ and in any way useful and a blessing to those around us. At the same time, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, as much as we believe in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, we are called by God to exert as much energy as possible to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That means we're to use everything in the powers of our mind, the purifying of the desires of our heart, and the choices that are godly, we are 100% responsible for. So the Christian is not passive in believing in God's providence. Whatever will be, will be. That's not the doctrine of providence. Maybe I'll get lucky. That's not the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence means that we can know, as surely as the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin, and as surely as he rose from the dead, God is always at work in you and me, Christians, according to his will and for his good pleasure, and calling us to exert 100% responsibility in loving him, worshiping him, keeping his commandments, loving God, loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, loving other believers, to exert as much energy as possible that is within us to keep those commandments. and to purify our hearts of remaining sinfulness, to purify our motives of selfishness and self-centeredness, and wanting others to act a certain way and trying to make them act a certain way so we'll be happy. We're to have the goal of our instruction, 1 Peter 1:5 is, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, that is a committed, single-minded heart, a good conscience that's always thinking to please God and to keep our relationship to Him right and toward men, and an unhypocritical faith, a sincere faith, a faith that sets its thoughts and its goals and its purposes on Jesus Christ and His will for us. So that, I didn't even get to what I was going to teach you this morning, but that divine will and human will is so perfectly synchronized that we are to seek to do the will of God with all our heart, believing that He's always at work in us, which is a great comfort, so that His will is done on earth and as it is in heaven. I've got to stop. I didn't ask questions last two times. Any questions? Are you thinking, I don't know what to ask? We must trust God that He knows what is best for us and all those around us at all times, and that we therefore trust Him and seek to deal with our own hearts and minds and behavior as He has called us to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures which tell us of the intricacies and minuteness of Your power over all things, causing all things to work together according to Your will. And I pray that You'd help us to believe that, and believing in that great promise and comfort and truth, that we would work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Help us to choose to love, to choose to forgive, to choose to serve according to the providence that You've brought to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.